1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be reading verse 17 all the way to the end of verse 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. Somewhat of a lengthy section, also back to the topic of elders. Let me read. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and we pray that you would come in a unique way and join us as we open up your word and seek to gain understanding and insight into what you would be teaching us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to be obedient in areas that we need to be more obedient. That, Lord, Christ would be exalted during our time here together, and that you would receive the glory that is due your name. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. There once was a shepherd who had responsibility over a flock of sheep. And as he was taking this flock of sheep out to have some nice lunch on some nice green pasture, he led them to this green fields. And over these fields, there was a cliff. And so this shepherd led these sheep to this green pasture, and they were all out munching on their nice green grass. And the shepherd decided that he was going to take a break. He was going to have his own lunch. So he sat down, he had his little brown bag, he broke open his pudding and some other things he had to eat. And after his lunch, he decided that it'd be time to take a nap. So he found a tree under some shade, and he lied down and took a nap. And as he was sleeping, some of the more ambitious sheep found some even more tasty and green grass that was getting closer to the edge of this cliff. And so the first of these ambitious sheep started to walk out, and he got closer to the edge of the cliff. And as he went to go and bite down on his first mouthful of nice green grass, he fell over off the cliff. The other sheep, curious, followed him. And they kept going, each trying to get their nice mouthful of green grass. And one after another, all the sheep fell off the cliff and died. It's just a story about the important responsibility of shepherding. The responsibilities of a shepherd to care for his sheep, to lead them in the right path, to constantly be on watch, to keep careful and close watch over the sheep, lest they hurt themselves, lest they fall to their own destruction. Well, we have a similar kind of admonition here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 17 through 25, Paul is giving more instruction to Timothy on shepherding. Although he doesn't call it shepherding per se, he calls them elders. You remember some weeks back when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we saw that the terms elder, pastor, which means shepherd, and overseer, sometimes translated bishop, are all used interchangeably. All those terms are used interchangeably to speak of one office of leadership within the church. And what we see here is some very important instructions on shepherding. Some instructions given directly towards Timothy as far as supporting shepherds. We're going to look at that in verses 17 and 18 of the passage. And then he gives instruction on shielding shepherds in verse 19. And then he gives instruction on shamefully rebuking sinning shepherds in verses 20 and 21. And then he talks about in 22 through 25, selecting shepherds. And so we're going to work through this passage, and we're going to see the importance of shepherding, the importance of being an elder, the importance of supporting, shielding, shaming, and also selecting elders. Let's start in verses 17 and 18. Let me read the passage again. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." These verses are clearly talking about support of elders. Notice he says, elders. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. The elders here, remember, are used interchangeably. We've seen the term in chapter 3. He said, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." And he gives the qualifications for an overseer. And as we looked at that term for overseer, we saw that it's the same as an elder. And this is an interesting passage because this is one of those passages that as a teacher of the Bible, I would never select to teach on. But because it happens to be in the next passage that we're going through, from the beginning of Timothy to the end, we're forced to see what the Bible says about supporting those who are elders. It normally would seem very self-serving for me to exhort you on supporting the elders. But we see that the term elder, it suggests maturity. When you say, you know, when you're growing up, you heard somebody say, you should respect your elders. Well, what were they talking about? People who are older than you, people who are more mature than you. So when it talks about New Testament elders, those who are elders within the church, it talks about those who are spiritually mature, who meet the qualifications of chapter 3, have been put in positions of leadership within the church of Jesus Christ. And notice it says, the elders who rule well in verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That there is a ruling aspect to being an elder, a governing aspect to being an elder. That an elder is responsible to make leadership decisions within the church. And this is an important concept for us to understand as we seek to implement what we might call church government within this local church, as far as it being a church that is led by a group of godly elders. And that would be something else to mention, that all throughout the New Testament, it always speaks of not just one pastor, but plurality of pastors, a plurality of elders, a plurality of overseers, that it's not to be to be led by a dictator, but it's to be led by a group of godly, servant, humble men who are responsible to make decisions for the church. And just to substantiate that, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who would give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." That it actually says to obey your leaders. And although some churches would have a kind of democratic form of church government, what might be called a congregational rule where they vote on particular things, that seems to be a foreign concept from the New Testament, although many churches, I'm sure, are well-meaning, and you know, it's a very enticing thing to do, especially in a culture that believes in democratic values and things of that sort. But another verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, it says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Notice the phrase, "have charge over you in the Lord." And then one more passage in 1 Corinthians 16:15, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, that you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Acacia, and that they devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, and that you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps you in the work and labors." So that these are elders who rule well. That means that they have to make decisions in leadership over the local congregation, the local church. And then notice also in verse 17, it says, the elders who rule well. These aren't just elders who are slack, lazy, indifferent, apathetic, but they're doing a good job. They're ruling well. And then it says that they are worthy of, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That phrase honor, remember we looked at it a couple weeks ago when we'd seen in verse 3 of chapter 5, honor the widows who are widows indeed. That he's talking actually about remuneration. He's talking about support, helping them to be able to be freed up to do the different governing and teaching and preaching responsibilities within the body of Christ. So the question becomes, why does it say double honor? Does he say that elders, pastors, they're to be paid double everybody else? Well, that's very doubtful that that's what Paul means. I think probably what he means is the sense, in the two senses of the word. Honor, in one sense, means to give respect to such a person. In another sense, as we looked at, it means to give financial remuneration to that elder. And so I think that's what he means in both senses, not only respect, but also financial support. And this is substantiated by the following verse in verse 18, because he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So when Paul says that these elders who rule well are to be considered of double honor, he's saying that they're to be considered worthy of respect, but also remuneration as well. And then notice it also says that these are elders who work hard. It says in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Paul seems to make a distinction between those who are ruling, and then he says, especially those who are given to preaching and teaching, especially those who are devoted, who labor in the Word and labor in teaching others the doctrines of Scripture, the truth of the Bible, that you want to be able to free them up so that they can teach and instruct others, because this evidently shows some of the priority that God places upon the Word of God. That he wants people, leaders within the church, to be especially devoted, freed up so they don't have to work outside of laboring in the Word and in the teaching. And this once again goes back to the purpose of the church. Remember, we've seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." And then notice what he calls the church, the pillar and support of the truth. That the church is to be like a pillar, to be like a pillar in the community, upholding the truth of God. in if the elders, if those who are to be given to laboring in the Word and to be given to the ministry of the Word, teaching and preaching ministries, aren't able to proclaim the Word of God, aren't freed up in some sense to be able to uphold the truth of the Word of God, then the church will begin to dwindle in their purpose for upholding the truth. Because remember, it's the truth of God, it's the truth of the Scriptures that will save somebody from eternal damnation. Because in the next verse he says, "He who is revealed in the flesh," in 1 Timothy 3:16, says, "But by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory," that the primary truth that the church is to be holding up is Jesus Christ Himself. And all the truths that surround and intertwine that great central truth. And so that God has a special place for leaders within His church to be given to preaching and teaching, and to be freed up to be able to do that. Now, all the elders are to be qualified as able teachers. But Paul seems to suggest, in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And this, once again, tells us the high premium that God places upon His truth. And especially in an age in which people, there's so many opinions floating out there, how we should live our lives, what we should be doing, how we should be thinking, how we should be acting. And yet amidst all that, God stands in the center and says, the church is to be upholding the truth of God. Amidst the uncertainty, amidst the changing culture, amidst all the opinions that exist out there, the truth is the church is to uphold the truth of God and to say, this is what God says. And so this is what the church is to be about the business of, and that's why it's important. Paul said, for these who labor in the Word and in preaching especially, to be supported. But then, as if that wasn't enough reason, Paul just saying you need to support those elders. But he says in verse 18, for the Scripture says. Paul goes to the Bible. Paul was a Bible thumper. Paul believed the Bible. And so Paul doesn't just say something without substantiating it from Scripture. He says, for the Scripture says. In other words, this Scripture is binding upon your conscience. This Scripture is something that you should listen to. This Scripture is something you need to obey. So what Scripture does he point to? Well, he says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. We say, that's an interesting verse, Paul. But what does it mean? What do you mean, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing? Well, this is a verse that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It's an interesting verse because it's in the middle of all these different commands and instructions. And then all of a sudden he just throws in the middle of these commands and instructions, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. You see, an ox would be threshing and grinding grains of wheat. And as the ox is about the business of threshing this wheat, preparing this wheat, doing this labor, if you muzzle him so that he's not allowed to eat any of the food, what happens is that you get an angry ox. You get an irritated ox. You get an ox who doesn't want to work. An ox who says, "Fooey on this, I'm not working, I'm starved, I need to eat." And so what Paul is saying here, the basic gist is that God required those oxen who help provide physical food to the people of God to be fed. How much more should the church support those who provide spiritual food of the Word? And Paul explains this principle elsewhere. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, it's a couple books over. First Corinthians 9:7. It says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, "Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops." If we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. It's interesting here because Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is saying that we had this right to collect money from you. We had this right to be supported by you. But Paul actually gave up that right because it could be a hindrance to people in the gospel. It's interesting, if you follow the ministry of Paul, and perhaps it needs a little bit more study, but it seems that Paul would not receive money. When he would go into a city and he would preach the gospel and a church would begin to be formed, he wouldn't take money from that church, but he was willing to receive support from churches that he had planted previously. So he was receiving support, but he would refuse his right to take support from that church. And usually he had his own tent making business on the side, and so he would start out by making tents and selling tents, so that lest he would be a hindrance to the gospel. Because if you're just coming into town and there's people who just got saved out of a pagan lifestyle, and all of a sudden they're following the Lord, and then you tell them, "Okay, well, this is my contract here. You need to pay me such and such dollars for so many hours a week and so many weeks out of the month. I want so many vacations." Well, that could have been a problem. So Paul said, "No, I waive this right for the cause of the gospel," although it was a right. And he uses that same passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. But then back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 in verse 18. Let me read again. "For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" What's interesting about this verse, this second quotation here, the first quotation came from Deuteronomy 25, but the second quotation comes from Luke chapter 7, which is fascinating insight, although it would take us totally off the subject, but the fact that Paul here quotes Luke as scripture. It's testimony not only of Paul believing that the Old Testament is Scripture, but also the New Testament as well. When he quotes the New Testament, Luke, which was written after the time of Jesus, he quotes Luke as Scripture. Well, why does he quote this section of Scripture? It says the laborer is worthy of his wages, and we don't have time right now to turn back, but this is in the context of a situation where Jesus is sending out the 70 different followers of him. You remember there's the 12 and then there was the 70. And he was sending out the 70 to preach the message of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, to all the people, and then he would give them instruction to see if there's anybody in that city who is willing to give you room and board while you go to that city. And then he says this, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." This is a principle that was taught by Moses, a principle that was taught by Jesus, and Paul says the scripture teaches this principle. And it's a basic principle to take care of that which you profit from. And we understand this. I mean, I'm sure you all drove here this morning. You all have cars. If you decided, well, I'm not gonna give my car any oil changes anymore. I'm not gonna give any gas to my car. I'm just gonna drive it until it drives. Well, what's gonna happen to your car? Well, you're not gonna go very far, very long before you realize that you need to take care of your car. You need to put gas in your car. You need to change the oil on your car, or your car is not gonna function very efficiently. Well, in the same way, Paul is saying that these elders ought to be supported. And now, there's a certain biblical balance here. Because you almost hate to even teach on a passage like this when you know that there's hundreds of charlatans out there who are just living high off the hog and making thousands upon thousands, even into the millions of dollars off of people who are sending in little old ladies who are widows with their social security checks, and there's these guys who are just plundering these poor people. I mean, I read recently Jim made me aware of Benny Hinn. He has this, if you go on his website, he's now trying to raise money so that he could have his own personal jet. And the down payment on this jet is $6 million. And he's encouraging everybody to send in at least $1,000. Now that's tragic. That's unbiblical. In fact, if you turn over to First Timothy chapter 3, it says in verse 3, then it gives qualifications of those who are leaders. They're not to be addicted to wine, pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, and then notice the last one, free from the love of money. That a leader in the church, an elder in the church, is not to be one who is fleecing the sheep, who is trying to milk all the people for anything he can get. That is tragic. That is according to the Bible, that is a characteristic of a false teacher. If you do a study on the characteristics of false teachers throughout the whole of the Scripture, almost always there are people who love money, who are greedy. And so obviously, that is not what I'm advocating here. But on the other hand, it's not the responsibility of a church leader to try to be milking people for all the money that they're worth. Also, on the other hand, it's not the responsibility of the church to be trying to keep their leaders humble. I've also heard of a situation, a professor of mine whose dad was a pastor. When he was growing up, his dad was pastoring a small church, and they only were supporting him partially. He was not able to be supported full time, and his support was so meager that their family qualified for food stamps. And so they went to, his wife went to the local grocery market, and when she went to go pay for these groceries, she used food stamps. They actually needed government help because the church wasn't supporting them. Well, lo and behold, it was a small town, and word got back to the deacons in the church, and they thought this was appalling that their pastor would be using food stamps. So, what did the church do? They bumped his salary up just so he wouldn't qualify for food stamps. A couple hundred more so that his family couldn't qualify for food stamps. So his family would have been better off receiving help from the church and the government help. And now they're in even a worse condition than before. That also is not right. So both of these extremes, the charlatan on the one hand who is milking people for all their worth, and the church on the other hand who is being so stingy and not trying to free up the pastor so he doesn't have to worry about finances and things of that sort, those are both, Paul calls us back to the biblical center to take care of those who are in leadership, so that they can be freed up to labor in the Word and in the teaching. And so this is a basic principle, and I just praise the Lord. I mean, we're such a small group here, and you people are so generous, and it boggles my mind just that Bernie and I are able to have the means that we need to be able to be freed up to serve you guys. In fact, we were brought to tears last week when somebody anonymously donated $500 for our medical expenses because we don't have Bernie doesn't have maternity health insurance now, and with all the doctor's visits. And so I just want to just thank you all for that and just praise the Lord that you guys see the importance of this. And this is really not an area that I would need to admonish you guys in, but just to commend you as being obedient to the Lord in this area. So this was the first instruction on supporting elders, but the second is on shielding elders. Look at verse 19. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." What Paul is saying is refuse to hear an accusation against an elder unless it is a legitimate charge. Two or three witnesses must be provided to substantiate whatever charge is being brought against the elder. Well, say, what would be the reason behind this? Well, Paul wants Timothy to instruct the church to shield elders, to make sure that there is a legitimate accusation. If an accusation is to be brought against an elder, that it must be a legitimate accusation. You see, because those who would be leaders in God's church kind of walk around with a bullseye on their forehead. Why? Because they're representing the people of God. They're supposed to be people who are faithful to the Word. They're supposed to be people who are messengers of God's Word, the Bible. And so they kind of walk around with a bullseye on their forehead. So, in other words, Satan knows that if he could knock out the reputation of a leader in his church, that he could bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And, not only that, if somebody, as it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, is especially working hard at preaching and teaching, he's forced to say things that the Bible says that are hard for people to hear, that people don't like to hear, that people don't want to hear. In fact, you remember in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus came to his hometown, you'd think they would have had a parade. Let's have a parade for Jesus. But you know what they did? When he got up in the synagogue and began to preach, they tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to kill him. So those who would be following in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets, of Jesus, of these elders who had been in the early church, they have a hard job of having to tell people things that they don't like to hear. It must be with gentleness, it must not be quarrelsome, but it must be the truth of God. They cannot muzzle God. And therefore, because of that, they become a very easy target for false charges, a very easy target for gossip, a very easy target for maligning and slander. And so Paul says that if there's an accusation that is to be brought against an elder, there must be two or three witnesses. Notice he does not say in verse 19, never receive an accusation against an elder. He just says, do not receive one except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That there must be legitimate charges here. It's to shield, it's to protect those who would be in leadership. And sometimes there are just strange people who love to ruin the lives of others. In fact, R. Kent Hughes, he tells a story of a woman who had been recently released from a psychiatric hospital and who started attending their church. He said, quote, "She looked deranged, her hair was disheveled, her eyes were disengaged, and the poor woman was in ill health." And he said that he had never had a personal conversation with her, but she began to stalk him at his home. She would drive outside their home at all different hours of the day. And then she began to tell people that Pastor Hughes is going to leave his wife and marry her. And, okay, those things happen. But he was more shocked at how many people believed this woman. She just comes out with this accusation. He had never even personally met this woman. All of a sudden, she's saying that Pastor Hughes is going to leave his wife and marry her. And everybody in the church believed it. That's not right. And that's why Paul says here that an accusation must not be received against an elder unless there are at least two or three witnesses. This must be a substantial and legitimate accusation that would be brought against a leader in the church. I also remember another story of a pastor who received a call late at night. He received this phone call late at night from a woman who sounded frantic. She said she was in trouble. She asked the pastor to come and help her. So the pastor hung up the phone and he wisely called another elder in the church and said, "Can you come with me? Because there's this woman who's in distress. I don't even know what's wrong." She just said, "Hurry up, get over here." And so these two elders in this church, they go and they knock on the woman's door. And as soon as she opens up the door, she runs at the one elder and gives him a big hug. And there's a guy in the background with a camera taking a picture of it. Well, by God's grace, this other elder was standing there in the picture in full view saying... So what happened was obviously the charge never stuck. Everybody saw that it was a fraud. But the point being is that Timothy is saying that church leaders are to be protected against gossip, against slander, against false accusations. Why? Because they're in positions of leadership where they're representing the people of God and more importantly representing Christ Himself. Proverbs 12:6 says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them." And so how does the church avoid such scary situations? It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." And this should be a warning to all of us to be, regardless of whether it's information concerning an elder or anybody, to be slow to receive any kind of gossip. You see, because if we are good listeners of gossip, then people will be good tellers of gossip. If we're willing to say, "Oh yeah, you heard that about so and so," to be willing to listen to it, then there's always going to be somebody who's willing to tell us some kind of juicy morsel concerning somebody. But we should be willing to have the courage enough when somebody begins to slander somebody else or talk about somebody else behind their back that we would say, "Well, you know, I'm glad you seem to be concerned about that person. Have you gone to them and talked with them about this? If this is a sin that needs to be, you know, addressed, and you need to help them and give them a plan for repentance and come alongside them and maybe even disciple them, then maybe the Lord's calling you to do that. But don't come to me and just tell me about them and gossip about them behind their back. We need to have courage enough to sometimes say that." Proverbs 16:27 says, "A worthless man digs up evil, but his words are like scorching fire. And a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." See, friends, gossip has no place in the body of Christ. And Paul tells Timothy that you need to shield the leaders in the church of this by not being willing to receive an accusation unless it's substantial, unless there's two or three who can confirm this is what's going on. But lest you think Paul is putting elders on a pedestal and saying, "No, elders are without sin," he then moves on in verses 20 and 21 to shaming sinful elders, or shaming sinning elders. Notice verse 20. "Those," he's talking about elders here, he's not talking about a new subject, "those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Someone may argue at this point, what are we to do when there's real sin that needs to be dealt with? I mean, if we're not supposed to receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, what happens when there's real sin? Well, this is what Paul tells us. Those who continue in sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all. those who would remain unrepentant, those who would continue down a path of rebellion, even if they're leaders in the church, you're not supposed to brush it under the rug. You're supposed to bring it out in the open, and they are to be rebuked in the presence of all. And some try to argue that the all here is referring in the presence of all the elders, but I don't think so. In the presence of all the people of God, so that all will fear. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. In this passage, you have a clear instructions upon how to help people who are in sin in the church. You could call it church discipline, you could call it church restoration, you could call it whatever you want, but the Bible is crystal clear on it. Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So here's the initial thing. You see somebody sin, you tell them in private. You want to seek to be as confidential about it as you can. You don't want to bring unnecessary shame. It could have been a misunderstanding on your part. There could be, maybe it's there's not real sin that's involved. So it says, just go and show them in private. Then notice in verse 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the good end of the story. He listens, he repents. That's where most church restoration or church discipline should be taking place on this level. That you see a brother or sister, remember we talked about several weeks ago with the spiritual spinach between their teeth, there's some kind of sin in their life that for whatever reason they're unable to see and they need help seeing it. So you go to that person, you try to help them out to see their own sin, give them a plan for repentance, and then they turn away and everything's fine. But what happens if they don't repent? Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two witnesses, or one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Paul says this again. Once again, the importance of two or three witnesses. This is a concept throughout the Bible that you're not supposed to just listen to what anybody says. That there's supposed to be a kind of investigation that takes place. There's supposed to be two or three people to confirm that this person is continuing in sin and refusing to repent. Verse 17, if he refuses to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Step 3 in verse 17, if he refuses to listen, you tell it to the church, you tell it to the whole people of God. This is the same thing that I believe we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, that he's to be rebuked in the presence of all. He's the whole church is to get involved, and they're to say, come to this brother and say, you need to repent. You need to turn away from the sin. You're going down the wrong path. Why are you thumbing your nose up at God? Turn away. And then it says in verse 17, and if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea is he's to be considered as outside the people of God. He's to be put out, not to be regarded as a member of that church. And it's the same pattern for those who would be sinning elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That if they continue in the sin, they're unwilling to repent of the sin, because the only sin that is disciplinable by God in His church is unrepentant sin. Sin that you see, I understand what God says, but I'm going the other way. I can see what God is saying, but I don't really care. Because that demonstrates that you're not really yielding to the Lordship of Christ. You're not really bowing your life to Christ and saying, He is my Lord. But when you are a Christian, you're confessing that He is Lord. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that He has been raised from the dead, you shall be saved. The common confession of every Christian is that Jesus is Lord. But if somebody refuses to repent of sin, even if they're an elder, a leader in the church, it doesn't matter. they're acting as if they were not a Christian. It's not that Christians don't sin, but Christians, when they see their sin by God's grace, say, I'm a sinner. You're right. I need to turn from that sin. I need to go the other direction. Can you help me? Can you keep me accountable in this area? Can you give me some scripture, some verses to memorize so that I can help grow in this area? That's the attitude of a Christian, that he sees or she sees her sin, and then they want to turn from it. Now, this pattern here that we've seen in Matthew 18, it doesn't say all this has to be done in one day. There can be months that go in between these different steps. But regardless, coming back to our subject, for elders in the church, he says, those who continue in this sin, rebuke in the presence of all. And the word for rebuke is the idea of being convicted in the court of law. There must have been a thorough investigation. The facts must be brought out. It must be clear that this leader is unrepentant. He understands what God says and refuses to turn away from it. You shall not cover it up. You shall not sweep it under the rug. You shall bring it out into the open. Why? What's the verse say? Verse 20. So that tells us why. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Friends, it does have that effect. I remember when Jim and I headed out to California to visit the Master Seminary before I had ever attended there. We visited a church in Santa Monica. This was the first Sunday we were out there. And one of the elders had been involved in some kind of sin and was being rebuked in the presence of all. And I just remember that as an aspiring elder, as an aspiring leader in the church, having a big lump in my throat as I watched this elder be publicly rebuked in the presence of all because of his sin and being forced out of leadership because of that sin. But they were being obedient to what God's Word said. And he was confessing this sin. He had confessed this sin to the other pastor. But that's how it should be. I mean, there should be a sense of fear and trembling that we have because of sin. And that's what church discipline is supposed to do. It's to help us see, whoa, sin is a serious thing. Sin can entangle. Sin can bring somebody from a position of even leadership in the church to even being considered not even a Christian. One of the first cases of church discipline in the early church, remember in Acts chapter 5? Remember, this was God's dealing with church discipline. When Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife, they sold their property and they came to the elders and said, we're giving all of the proceeds to you. And they came to the apostle Peter and told him that. But they had lied. They hadn't given all the proceeds. They were holding part of it back for themselves. They didn't have to give all away. But the fact of the matter is that they were lying. And do you remember what happened? God struck them dead. God struck Ananias dead on the spot. And then his wife came in and gave the same story. And God struck her dead. What is the point of that? In that the rest of the congregation was then fearful of sinning. They took sin seriously. And I ask you this morning, do you take sin seriously? Do you take sin seriously that you see the weight of it, the ugliness of it, that is a vile offense against a God of love? If you have problems seeing the seriousness of sin, I urge you to go to the cross this morning. Because that's how serious God is about sin. He's so serious that His Son had to be executed so that sinners like us can be forgiven of our sin. The wrath of Almighty God had to be poured out upon Jesus so that sinners like us could be forgiven. That we could not endure the punishment. We would have to endure it in hell forever and ever. But God graciously sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. I commend you to see the ugliness of your sin this morning so that you can see the sweetness of the cross of Christ. But then notice what he says in verse 21. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. If we stopped right there, if we just stopped at I solemnly charge you, that would be enough. Okay, I'm getting scared. Paul, an apostle with apostolic authority sent by Jesus Christ, is saying, I solemnly tell you to do something. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I charge you in the presence of God, not only in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And as if that wasn't enough, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels. Throw in the holy angels, the elect angels of God, just for a little extra. So this is a solemn charge, he tells Timothy, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing with a spirit of partiality. Whoa. What he's telling Timothy here is, don't be biased. You see, somebody who's in a position of leadership in the church, what happens when you see somebody who sins? Somebody, a pastor who gets caught fornicating, committing adultery. What's everybody say? Oh, we need to forgive him. We should warmly embrace him. And we should forgive him, but not without this clear instruction that he's to be rebuked in the presence of all. Because when the church says, oh, that's okay, then the rest of the world says, oh, that is okay. Let me continue in my sin. But Paul says here, I solemnly charge you to do this without bias and without partiality. Because he knows the temptation for people in the church to say, well, I was saved through this guy's ministry. I mean, how can we publicly rebuke him? I mean, this guy discipled me. This guy cared for me. And he may well have done all those things. And once again, these things are to be done with gentleness, to be done with love and concern, and he can be restored within the body of Christ and be a faithful Christian and even be used by the Lord for years to come if he's in unrepentant sin. But nonetheless, he's to be rebuked in the presence of all if he continues in that sin without partiality and without bias. In other words, Paul is saying, Timothy, justice must be blind. It must be blind in this situation. You must do this without partiality or bias. Friends, we must be willing to do what God says in this area. And I hold myself to this as well. If I am unrepentant in sin, and it's an accusation that is legitimate, two or three people clearly understand that I'm in this sin, and they pleaded with me that this is something that must be brought before the church, and I or any other leader in this church should be publicly rebuked. That's what God says. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be more concerned about the reputation of God than of individuals. There's a shocking passage in the Old Testament. Granted, it's a situation where the civil law was Israel's law. It was a kind of a theocracy. And so if you disobeyed certain rules that God had laid out, you were to be killed. You were to be capital punishment. And in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, listen to this. I'll just read it. If your brother or your mother or your son or your daughter or your wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entices you secretly saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, afterwards the hand of the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God and brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you." This was discipline in the Old Testament. Now, we don't have to do stonings in the New Testament because we have government that we're supposed to submit to in the New Testament with the Church of Christ. But nonetheless, it's a passage that shows the seriousness of sin. It says, even if one whom you love, your own wife whom you cherish, seduces you and says, "Here, let's follow this other religion here. Let's turn aside from the God of the Bible. Let's go after this other thing here." It said you are to be the first one to throw the stone. Without partiality and without bias, because you love God more than anything. Friends, that ought to be our heart attitude. That we are willing to... This is not a popular passage here. This is not something, some kind of passage that you get cozy and snuggle up to. It says so that they will be fearful, that people will see that sin is a serious thing. And no doubt this is something that would be done with much anguish and with much shedding of tears. But nonetheless, if we love God, it will be done. And my hope and prayer is that it would never have to be done. That there would be never an instance where any amongst us would sin, and certainly not amongst the leaders, to the point that we would be unrepentant and have to be publicly rebuked. But nonetheless, obedience would require it. So, in regard to elders, elders should be supported. It says double honor, worthy of their wages. Elders should be shielded from false accusations. They should be shamed. They should be shamed if they continue in sin. But also, what about selecting elders in verse 22 through 25? It says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, those sins follow after. Likewise, also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Notice he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. It was a form, it was a practice in the early church when they would put somebody in a position of leadership that they would, in affirmation, publicly lay hands upon them. To affirm, we believe that this person is gifted, qualified to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. But what does Paul say? Do not do that so quickly. Do not do it hastily. Why? Well, he's just talked about an elder who continues in sin, and now you have to bring him before the whole congregation. He has to be rebuked in the presence of all. In other words, Paul's saying that old proverb, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Better to prevent a situation where you have to rebuke somebody who's not either not mature, possibly not even truly a Christian himself if he's unrepentant in sin. Better that you wait, you watch the person, you see, and over time, if their sins may pop up and it becomes clear that they're not qualified for leadership, or if you wait long enough, you'll see that this certainly is a person who's qualified. That as you take the 1 Timothy chapter 3 passage and look at it, this is a person who is above reproach. This is a person who is blameless, not without sin, but this is a person who is of godly character, who has much integrity. So he says, regarding selecting elders, do not be so quick to put someone in the position of leadership without examining his life over a period of time. And notice he says, do not lay hands upon anyone, in verse 22, too hastily, and thereby, notice this, share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Paul is telling Timothy that there is a certain weighty responsibility involved in choosing those who would be put in positions of leadership. Such a weighty responsibility that in some sense the church leadership who chooses the next leader to come shares in that responsibility if that person goes astray and winds up sinning and shaming the rest of the church. They also have a hand in that responsibility for not waiting, for not patiently waiting to see if this is a person of godly character who we can put in leadership. It's the idea of being patient and waiting. It's not too long ago, I was deciding that I was going to make myself lunch. So I went in the freezer, pulled out one of these, you know, those chicken fillets that you get from the store. They're already frozen. And I threw it in the toaster oven, and it was supposed to be in there for 25 minutes. Looked at my watch, 20 minutes, that should be good enough. I looked at it, it looked nice and crusty on the outside, nice and crisp. Threw it between a sandwich, between two pieces of bread, took a nice bite into it, and it was slimy on the inside. I didn't patiently wait. From the outside, everything looked good. If I would have just waited a little bit longer, I would have seen that it was mature, that it was crisp, that it was cooked all the way through. But in my foolishness, I was impatient, and I wanted to eat this chicken fillet. And the repercussions were a mouthful of slimy chicken. In the same way with church leaders, if you wait patiently with those who you see as prospects for leadership, instead of saying, oh, this person looks mature, let's put them in leadership. Instead, wait, wait, wait. It's more of a crockpot mentality than a microwave mentality. Wait and see this person's character develop and see them give evidence. See, that's what he says in verse 24 even. He says, the sins of some are quite evident. Sometimes you see a person, you see, okay, this person is clearly not a person who should be in leadership. And these sins go before them to judgment. But others, their sins follow after them. It's like everything looks good, but then they're in leadership, and all of a sudden it becomes obvious that they're not mature enough to be in leadership. All of a sudden you realize that this is not somebody who should be in leadership, and he's going to bring shame and reproach upon the church. Better to wait, to wait, to wait, to not be too impatient. But then there's one verse in the middle here, and I'll let you figure out what Paul's saying there on your own spare time. Verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I'll be honest with you, I don't know if Paul just thought of this in the middle of when he was writing and thought, I better tell Timothy before I forget. Evidently, in the ancient world, the water, much like if you go to a lot of third world countries today, the water is not real clean. I remember when we went to South Africa, we had to bring bottled water with us because the well water, it has a lot of bacteria in it, and if your stomach is not already used to those different kinds of bacteria, you could get pretty sick. So what they would do is, in that culture, they would drink wine, because wine, some of the chemicals, the acidic content of the wine would kill a lot of the bacteria. But evidently, Timothy has made some kind of commitment not to drink wine. That's probably what's going on here. And Paul's saying, your stomach's hurting, you're getting sick all the time, just drink the wine. Just have a little wine for your stomach. He's not saying, you know, Timothy, go out and get loaded. He does say a little wine for your stomach. But the idea here is that evidently has some... And it could possibly be that this was a... Sometimes we have convictions that are outside the Bible. I'm going to abstain from drinking alcohol. And so Paul remembers this conviction of Timothy, and he reminds him that this conviction is something that is expendable. That you can veer from this conviction that's outside the Bible. But these principles I'm telling you, as far as church discipline, as far as reproving a sinning elder, this is something you are to do without partiality, without bias. This is something that you do no matter what the situation. But this over here, this is just a kind of a conviction of yours. And by the way, you should start drinking some wine. And then he says in the last verse, likewise also the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. It's the idea, once again, that don't be hasty, don't rush people into leadership, lest they bring reproach upon Christ and upon His church. Once again, we see the high calling of those who would be in leadership within the church. It is an honorable position. He says they're worthy of double honor. In such a position that you should shield them. You should not receive an accusation except on the basis of two or three witnesses. But it's also such a position with the public position that it is that they should be publicly shamed when they continue in unrepentant sin. In order to prevent that, you should be careful in selecting those who you would put in leadership. Richard Baxter once said, "It is an obvious error for all people to see in those ministers of the church who make such a wide gulf between their preaching and their living. They will study hard to preach exactly, and yet study little or not at all to live exactly. All the week long is little enough to study how to speak for 2 hours, yet 1 hour seems time too much to study how they ought to live all that week. They are loath to misplace a word in their sermons, yet they think nothing of misplacing affections, words, or actions in the course of their lives. Oh, how curiously I've heard of some men preach, and how carelessly I have seen them live." And may God help us from not living such a life where we would deny the truths that we believe by living in such a way that would be contrary to those truths. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before You. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the way it gives us clear instructions upon those in leadership in the church. And Lord, help us to be obedient to Your Word. Help us not to drift from it, to turn aside from it, but to faithfully uphold it, so that in the end You might receive the honor and the glory that is due Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.